Today we're gonna continue our study in the book of Acts. We're making a journey verse by verse through the book of Acts, and today we're in chapter 16. We're gonna begin chapter 16. In fact, our key verse for today is Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. So the scriptures are printed for you in the bulletin. They are also on the screen overhead. If you have your Bible, Acts chapter 16, we're going to start with verse number 1. We've been studying about this missionary team that's been traveling around and preaching the gospel and planting churches. People are being baptized. Lives are being changed. And really good things are happening. But in chapter 16, a new character is added to the missionary team. And so the title of this lesson is Timothy Joins the Missionary Team. This young guy named Timothy becomes a part of the missionary team. Luke wrote about it in Acts chapter 16. Am I not? Thanks, JL.
You're welcome.
All right. Is that better? Okay. So what happened is, JL, I'm going to have a stand now because I got to lay my Bible down since I can't do two things at one time. But what happens is Timothy becomes a part of this missionary team. Timothy is a young guy, and this older guy named Paul just wants him to come and be a part of the missionary team. And so they do that. They just come and invite Timothy to be a part of the team. And that's what we're going to study about today. And we're going to learn some pretty incredible things about what God wants to do in the lives of people. And we see that illustrated from Timothy's life. And so we're just going to look at that today. All right. Thank you, David. Okay. So can you hear me now? If I can get this raised up just a little bit, I want everybody to get the full impact, you know? Okay, how's that? That ought to work really good. Okay, so here we go in Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. The scripture says, then he came to Derbe. That's talking about Paul, the great missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles. He came to Derbe and Lystra, two twin cities. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. This is a young guy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. His father was Gentile. That's a key point for us to remember. Jewish mother, Gentile father, and Timothy comes along and joins the missionary team. And I want you to understand this. God always has a team. God never has any lone ranger Christians out there that can be an island all to themselves and accomplish everything that God wants to accomplish through them. You see, we are better when we are teamed up with other people. That's what the church is all about. When as a team, we work together to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Missionaries in the New Testament were sent out by teams. When Jesus sent people out to preach for him, he always sent them out in teams. Two by two, they went. And there was always teamwork there. The bigger the team and the better the team members, then the greater the accomplishments that can be made. And so that's what we're going to learn about today. So kind of by way of introduction, during our previous lesson from the book of Acts, we watched as Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. You know, that just tells me that it's kind of normal for Christians to have disagreements. That happens. I mean, Christians have disagreements. Sometimes people think that it's just a terrible thing and somehow it's awful if Christians in a church have disagreements over what ought to be done. That's normal. It happened back in the first century. We read about that in the last couple of weeks, that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And in the aftermath of their conflict, Paul chose Silas to travel through Syria and Cilicia on a discipleship ministry to the churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey. Luke described that scene back in Acts chapter 14, verses 40 and 41. He said that Paul chose Silas and departed, and he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, Paul evidently realized that evangelism alone isn't enough. Evangelism is when you present the gospel to people in their language in a way they can understand it, in a way that's culturally relevant to them so that they can process it and receive it and believe it. That's evangelism. That's sharing the good news with people. And so he evidently realized that that's what they had done on the first journey, but that wasn't enough. He and Barnabas had done evangelism very effectively on the first journey. Hundreds of people had believed in Jesus. Hundreds of people had become Christians. But now he sensed that these new believers needed to be discipled so they would become consistent, devoted followers of Jesus. And that must have been what Paul's primary focus was on his second missionary journey, because Luke wrote this in Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and then part of verse number 5. As they went through the cities, they're traveling from city to city to these places where churches had been established on the first journey, the churches were strengthened in the faith. So you see, the focus of the second journey is not so much evangelism. The focus of the second journey is discipleship. It's building people up. It's making their faith stronger. It's helping them grow in faith and grow in their relationship with the Lord. And you know, that's what we're supposed to do. Not only bring people to Christ through evangelism, but help them grow to become consistent, devoted followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus had said right before he left the world in his last conversation with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is what he said. Go and make disciples of all nations. Did you get that? Make disciples, not just converts, not just believers, but go make disciples of all nations. And then he tells us how to do that. First thing is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the second part of the evangelism process is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then a wonderful promise. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus promises his church that if we do evangelism and we do discipleship, then he's going to be with us all the way to the end of the age. And again, I want to emphasize, it's not enough to simply make converts, not just people who believe in Jesus. He commanded us to make disciples, people who consistently follow Jesus. And so I want to challenge you today. If you're a believer, and as far as the church is concerned, you're just kind of along for the ride. You just come to the services and sit and soak up the sermon and enjoy the music and then go home and go on about your life as if nothing had happened and then come back again and do the same thing next week. You need to stop being just a believer. You need to jump in waist deep and get involved in the ministry of God's church. You need to begin to do something to impact the lives of other people, to make their lives better. That's what disciples do. Disciples don't just believe, disciples follow Jesus, and if you follow Jesus, you do the things that Jesus did. And Jesus went about all over the country of Judea making a difference in the lives of other people. He invested time and energy and resources in the lives of other people. So my challenge to you today is don't just be a believer, be a disciple. Be somebody who is committed to making a difference for Jesus in this world. Now let's read the story. The story of Timothy joining the missionary team of Paul and Silas begins with a bold statement that both introduces and describes Timothy. We've never met Timothy before until this point in the book of Acts. I want to read it to you. This is what he wrote. It's in Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. Then he, referring to Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, two twin cities. There were two villages that had just grown and grown and grown until they grown together. So if you were at Lystra, you were just kind of across town from Derbe. If you were at Derbe, you were just kind of across town from Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy evidently grew up in one of the twin cities of Derbe and Lystra. And by the time Paul and Silas arrived there during the early weeks of the second missionary journey, they had been there on the first journey and won some people to Christ. Timothy was probably one of those that came to Christ at Derbe and Lystra on the first missionary journey. Now by the time they come back and they arrive there in the cities again during the early weeks of their second missionary journey, Timothy has already become a disciple. So you see, once you become a believer, it doesn't take that long to become a disciple. You just make up your mind that you want to follow Jesus, that you're going to be obedient to him, that you're not going to chart your own course, you're not going to have your own agenda, you're not going to make your own decisions, but you just come to Jesus and say, all right, what do you want me to do next? What's next, Lord? And that's what Timothy had evidently done. It had only been a matter of months or so between the time Timothy was converted, and now when they come back again, he's already a disciple. You see, as I said, he was probably a convert of Paul and Barnabas as a result of their missionary ministry at Derbe and Lystra during that first journey. And if so, if that's true, early in his Christian experience, Timothy would have witnessed Paul being stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Do you remember that story? We studied about that several weeks ago. And then God raising him up. And then Paul going back into the city to spend the night there in a very dangerous environment among people who were hostile to him because of his preaching of the gospel, and then preaching at Derbe, which was just across town from the residence of the people who had just attempted to execute him. And that must have made a deep impression on Timothy, that horrific scene of seeing Paul stoned, and then God raising him up, Paul going back into the city, and then preaching the gospel just across town, in spite of the dangers that was there. I'm telling you, that must have made a real impact on Timothy, and the scene was described by Luke in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. Notice what Luke wrote. They stoned Paul. You know what it was to be stoned? It was the Jewish method of capital punishment. What they did was they just threw rocks at you and continued to hit you with them until you died. Either of maybe some kind of brain damage or internal bleeding or whatever the case may have been. They just continued to pound you with rocks, with stones, until you died. What a horrible way to die. But I want you to understand this, too. It was a real deterrent to crime. Do you understand that? It was a real deterrent to crime. If you ever saw anybody get stoned, you certainly didn't want to get stoned. Don't get me started on that. So what we need to see is that Timothy witnessed that. No doubt, witnessing that stoning made a deep impact on him. They dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. And after the disciples had gathered around him, and I'm quite sure that when those disciples gathered around him, they probably prayed. I mean, if one of your good friends, one of your partners in ministry has just been stoned, and there he is, bruised and broken and bleeding and apparently dead, if he's not dead, and you gathered around him, what might you do? Pray. So I'm sure when they gathered around him, they had a little prayer circle going on there. And then to their amazement, no doubt, because aren't we sometimes amazed when God actually answers prayer? Aren't we? Aren't we kind of like the folks that were having a prayer meeting at Mary's house one day, and they prayed for Peter to be released from prison because King Herod was going to have him executed, was going to cut his head off? And then they were so surprised when Peter came to the door and knocked on the door. The servant girl went to answer the door, and there was Peter, and she ran back in and told everybody, "Peter's at the door," and they didn't believe it. I mean, that's what they were praying for. And yet they didn't believe it when it happened. They were just shocked that God had answered prayer. How many of you have ever been there? You pray because you're supposed to, and God answers, and you really didn't expect him to answer, and you're shocked when he does. Well, you're in good company, because in the first century church, there were people just like that. And God knows how we are, but God wants us to pray anyway, and he wants to deal with us so that our confidence in prayer increases. And so they're thinking that he was dead, but then he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They just moved across town, and they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. You see, they weren't afraid to go ahead and do what God wanted them to do. They just charged ahead, moved across town, continued preaching, and a revival broke out, and lots of people got saved. You see, in my mind, there's no doubt that witnessing this event made such a deep and lasting impression on young Timothy, and seeing Paul's "I just won't quit" attitude earned the respect of Timothy. He respected Paul from that moment on because of who he was in Christ. And then during the months that had passed between the end of the first missionary journey and the beginning of the second missionary journey, Timothy had grown in the faith to the point that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to describe him as a certain disciple. No longer just a convert, not your ordinary believer, but somebody who has been so committed to Jesus, that he has grown in his faith. He's a consistent, devoted follower of Jesus by this time, no longer a convert, now a disciple. But I want to give you something here. I want you to understand that when we're talking about disciples, consistent, devoted followers of Jesus, we're not talking about people with no hang-ups. You get that? Say this with me. Disciples have hang-ups. Let's do it together. Disciples have hang-ups. We all do, don't we? All of us have hang-ups. We don't all have the same hang-ups. My hang-ups are not the same as yours. Yours are not the same as mine, but we've all got them. So who are we to point our finger at somebody else and criticize them because of their shortcomings, because of their hang-ups? You see, we've all got them. The Scripture says that. If we say we have no sin, that's just a word, I'm using hang-ups for sin. If we say that we have no sin, what happens? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is we all have these hang-ups called sin. And we need to understand that Timothy had some hang-ups in his life that he had a little struggle getting over. He had a few disadvantages that hindered his ability to engage in effective ministry. And he needed somebody to help him get over those disadvantages. Luke, when he was writing this book of Acts, alluded to one of Timothy's disadvantages when he described him as this in verse number 1 of Acts 16. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now what that means is that Timothy was from a mixed marriage in a culture, the Jewish culture, where mixed marriages were frowned upon. That's where Timothy lived. He lived in a family that was composed of a mixed marriage in a culture where mixed marriages were frowned upon. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile, a Greek. On one occasion, Paul wrote this to Timothy. Now, this is pretty amazing to me. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So one of the things that we learn about Timothy is that from the time he was an infant, from the time he was a very small child, he had known the Holy Scriptures. His mother was a devout enough Jew that she and her mother did teach Timothy the Scriptures. And they had done that from the time that he was a small child. But she was not a devoted enough Jew to refuse to marry a Gentile. You see, it was against the Jewish law and even against Jewish culture for a Jew to marry anybody else who was not a Jew. And so she had done that. So her devotion to Judaism was not strong enough to keep her from marrying somebody that, according to her religious culture, she shouldn't have married. But it was strong enough to motivate her to teach the Scriptures to her children. Now, I want to ask you this. Kind of brace yourself. Ladies, are you teaching the Scriptures to your children, your grandchildren? You should be. It is a measure of your devotion to what you say you believe, whether or not you're teaching them to your children and your grandchildren. Timothy's mother and his grandmother had done that. You see, at some point, possibly during Paul's ministry at Derbe and Lystra, his mother had become a believer because Luke described her in verse number 1 of Acts 16 as a certain Jewish woman who believed. She was first a Jew by religion, then she had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So now she has become a Christian. On another occasion, Paul described her faith as a Christian, along with the faith of her mother. So it's very possible that her mother had also become a Christian during Paul's first journey to Lystra and Derbe. And he describes these women's faith as if he was personally involved in evangelizing them, as if he had been there to see their faith. You see, he wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and then down in verse number 5. He wrote, "I thank God," talking to Timothy, "when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." And then he went on to tell Timothy why he had that faith.
which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also is in you. So what did he say to Timothy? You've got this genuine faith. What is at least part of the influence behind the faith that you have? You had a grandmother and a mother who were women of faith, and they were such women of faith that from the time you were an infant, they instilled the Holy Scriptures into you. You see, he knew that Timothy's grandmother was saved first, and then his mother, and then Timothy himself. That's the order he gives in that verse. He said that the faith first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded it's in you also. It's as if he were personally involved and saw these women come to Christ, and saw Timothy come to Christ and knew the order that took place there. She was evidently, Timothy's mother, was evidently a much better Christian than she had been a Jew. She had genuine faith. She had raised up quite a young son. She was quite a Christian. But if you ask somebody who lived in Derbe and Lystra at that day who was Jewish, and you ask them about what kind of Jew she was, they'd have probably said not much. She married a Gentile. You see? So that's why I say she was probably a better Christian than she was a Jew. Timothy was not only a disciple, he also had a good reputation among the believers at Derbe and Lystra. You see, it's important as a Christian that you have a good reputation, that you have a good testimony. Luke wrote about this in Acts chapter 16, verse number 2. Luke wrote that, referring to Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren, by the other Christians who dwelt at Lystra and Iconium. You see, his character was so good and his reputation was so well known that Paul wanted him to join the missionary team. Paul was looking for the best of the best. Paul was looking for people who were totally sold out to Jesus, people whose reputation preceded them. That's who he wanted to be on the team, because he realized that the more devoted the team, the more effective the team will be. Luke wrote in verse 3 of Acts 16, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul recruited Timothy to be part of the team. Now, the disadvantage Timothy faced was that his Gentile father, you know, his mother was a Jew who had believed, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew. His Gentile father had evidently refused to have his half-Jewish son circumcised according to the law of Moses. Circumcision among males was commanded in the law. And it identified the family as being a family who was committed to keeping the covenant, the agreement that God had made with the nation of Israel. How were they to live, and what were they to do, and how were they to behave? And evidently, circumcision was an outward indication that those Jewish men at least came from families who were committed to keeping God's covenant. And so, because Timothy's Greek father had not had him circumcised, Timothy's spiritual credibility among the Jewish population of Derbe and Lystra was diminished. Respectable Jews didn't want to have anything to do with him. They certainly didn't want to listen to anything spiritual he had to say. After all, he hadn't even been circumcised. He hadn't done the first thing that a good Jewish man should do, and that was to be circumcised. His parents should have had that done, but as he got older, then as far as they were concerned, he should have had that done. So in order to help Timothy overcome that social disadvantage, Paul convinced Timothy, a young man of somewhere between 16 and 18 years of age, to undergo circumcision. If you understand the nature of circumcision, you understand that when in the Jewish law, when a baby was 8 days old is when that was supposed to happen. And at 8 days old, it's relatively painless. And it's not a real big deal. But by the time you're 16 or 18 years old and you undergo circumcision, that's a big deal. It's very painful and very uncomfortable, and it's a big deal. But Paul was able to convince Timothy at that age to undergo circumcision. And Timothy was willing to do it because he understood that God wanted him to be a part of this missionary team, spreading the good news and winning people to Christ and making an eternal difference in their lives and taking as many people to heaven with him as possible. And he knew that that's what God wanted him to do. So he was willing to make whatever unpleasant sacrifices needed to be made in order to be the best position to do that as possible. And my friend, we ought to be willing to do the same thing. We ought to be willing to say, I'll do whatever it takes for God to get me in the position that he can use me to maximum effectiveness. And Timothy was willing to do that. Luke wrote about it in chapter 16, verse number 3. He, referring to Paul, took him, referring to Timothy, and circumcised him. And here's why he did it. It didn't have anything to do with Timothy being saved or not being saved or being spiritual or not being spiritual. It didn't have anything to do with that. It said because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Knowing his family background, in that mixed marriage, they would have assumed, and correctly so, that he had not been circumcised, so they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. So if he was going to effectively share the good news with the Jewish population of Derbe and Lystra, he had to overcome that, and the only way he could overcome it was to be circumcised, and he did it. He did it. That's the amazing thing. And so we need to understand that unpleasant personal sacrifices are sometimes necessary in order to engage in effective ministry. It's just necessary. And you see, by undergoing circumcision, Timothy was following the personal ministry philosophy of Paul. Here's the thing. We are supposed to influence people who are serving with us. Paul was the leader of the team. He needed to influence other people on the team. And he evidently influenced Timothy by sharing a certain ministry philosophy with him. And you have to do that. The people on the team have to have a similar ministry philosophy in order for the team to be effective. And this is what Paul later wrote. And he wrote this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. He wrote of himself, this is his own ministry philosophy that he's explaining to the Corinthian believers. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jews. What was he saying? Whatever made me relevant to the Jews, whatever the Jews expected and demanded of somebody that they were going to listen to, that they were going to allow to influence them, Paul said, that's what I did. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jews. And then he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You get that? What did Paul say? Culturally, in custom, as long as it didn't violate the clearly revealed standards of God, I did everything I could do to become like the people that I was ministering to in order to have the maximum impact on them. He said, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. The highest priority in the mind of Paul was that people needed to get saved. They needed to become believers. They needed to have eternal life. And he was willing to become as much like them as possible in order to bring the message of eternal life to them. Isn't that what Jesus did? He took upon himself the form of a man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that he could bring eternal life to the human family. So you see, if we're going to follow Jesus, that's got to be our ministry philosophy. And so I encourage you here at the Open Door to do that, to just culturally become as much like people around you as you can without violating the commands of God in order to influence them, in order for them to be able to relate to you. That's one of the things that I like about our church and our culture. We're living in a culture, a post-World War II culture that is very casual. Isn't that true? Very casual. 25 years ago, if you went to a funeral, what would everybody in that funeral, every man in that funeral, what would he be wearing most likely? A suit and tie, right? At a funeral. What would the women be wearing? Probably a black dress, right? Certainly a dress, even if it wasn't black. okay? Because we were much more formal culture at that time. But I preached two funerals this last week. One of them was Miss Debbie's brother's funeral. And I think there was only one, maybe two people, two men in the whole service that had a suit on. And Debbie told me that this is going to be a very casual funeral. And so I didn't even wear a suit because I wanted to be relevant to the people who were there. Okay? Now, I preached another funeral the next day. And at that funeral, it was a little more formal than the one we had here, but not much. Most of the people, most of the men there didn't have a suit on. Most of the women didn't have a dress. They were dressed very casually. There were about three or four men, including me, that had a suit on that day. And so what I want you to understand is this. You just relate to the culture where you are as much as you can in order to influence them without violating the clearly revealed commands of God. And so that's what Paul was talking about. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And then he said, this I do for the gospel's sake. I do this to get the gospel into the hearts of as many people as possible. So Timothy was willing to accommodate. He was willing to accommodate the misguided social and religious ideas of non-believing Jews in order to more effectively evangelize and disciple them. You see, it was not a requirement on God's part for Timothy to get circumcised in order to be a good Christian. But he knew that the misguided ideas of the Jews was that he would have to be in order to influence them. So he said, I'll do it. I'll do it so I can influence them. Even if it means I got to be circumcised. That was Timothy's idea, and he evidently got that ministry philosophy from Paul. So here's the conclusion of the whole story. When God adds men to a ministry team who are so focused on making an eternal impact on the lives of people that they're willing to accommodate the misguided social and religious ideas of those people, then churches are strengthened. And people are saved. You got to get that. But that's what's required of the team. So if we at the Open Door Church are a team whose goal is to evangelize and disciple as many people as possible and then train them to become effective worshipers of God, then we need to be on the same page. We need to have the idea that we're going to do whatever it takes culturally, socially, in order to reach these people and be able to relate to them and be relevant to them so that we can earn a hearing. And when that happens, the church gets stronger and people are saved. And I know that that's the result because of the last two verses that we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. As they went through the cities, this missionary team now that included Timothy, the young guy that's just been circumcised so he could join the team and be effective, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which had been there, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. In chapter 15, there were a list of four or five things that the apostles and elders said, you need to tell the Gentiles these things. It'll just make it better between them and the Jews when we're all in the church together. It'll eliminate some misunderstandings and division. And so they went throughout all these cities, giving them the decrees that had been determined by the apostles and elders. And so, because the missionary team is going, because they want to be relevant to their audience, churches were strengthened in the faith. That's discipleship. When people get stronger in their faith and they're connected to the church, and the church gets stronger, that's discipleship. And increased in number daily. That's evangelism. The only way the church gets bigger is when people get saved. The only way the church gets stronger is when people in the church get stronger in their faith. And so you've got discipleship and you've got evangelism that happens on the second missionary journey because they were willing to be as relevant as possible to the people to whom they were ministering. Do you realize that here at the Open Door Church, that's why we do some of the things that we do? That's why we use the music we use. And I realize that there are some people that come in here and they kind of wrinkle their nose and they say, oh, that music, I want the hymns. Give me the hymns. Give me hymns. I love hymns. I grew up on hymns. I love hymns. But most people who really love hymns are 50 years old and older. And so if we just sing the hymns, we are going to miss an entire generation of people that desperately need Jesus. We need to use music that's relevant to them. And so we do that in order to try to reach them. If you're already a Christian, you're already going to heaven, whether you sing the hymns or not. It's the people that aren't going to heaven that we need to be relevant to try to reach. And then the way we dress. I know we have people come in here sometimes that wrinkle their nose and they say they wear blue jeans and t-shirts and shorts and all kinds of stuff. And they say, you got to dress up when you go to church. And I say, show me that in the book. It's not about dressing up. It's about being relevant to people. Now, if the Open Door Church was on the outskirts of Washington, D.C., you know what I would be telling you to do? Dress up. Why? Because the people who live there in their culture dress up when they go to any kind of important occasion. So it's all relevant to where you live. You've got to be relevant to the people that you're trying to minister to. You get that? I'm so glad I don't live up there. I hate to wear suits. But, you know, that's just the way it is. That's what we've got to do. You know, some people come in and they see these tables. And they say, what is it, a cafe? And I said, part of it is. Because in our culture, many people are more comfortable sitting at a table with something in front of them, maybe a cup of coffee in their hand or something like that. It's kind of like a barrier to protect. They're just more comfortable with that. And so they're not comfortable with coming to a classroom setting kind of deal where all the chairs or all the pews are in a row and everybody's sitting there, you know, and the focus, it's much too formal for them. They're not comfortable with that. And so they don't want to put themselves in an uncomfortable situation. So they don't go to church. So what are we trying to do? Make them as comfortable as they can possibly be so we can give them what they absolutely need. And that's the message about how they can have eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it's all about? It's not about preserving tradition. It's about doing whatever we can do to reach people with the good news that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and if they'll believe in Him, they can have eternal life.